Well, today we're going to continue our series in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2, and sometimes when you're preparing talks, those of you who've done this will know that sometimes it's quite difficult, sometimes it's quite mentally challenging, but sometimes it's quite spiritually challenging and quite distressing. This talk's been quite distressing for me, and the reason is the whole chapter's about false teaching. So I looked into some false teaching, as you do, to try and do some background research, and honestly I felt physically sick on a couple of days. Really felt quite, you know what it's like when you feel really tight and anxiety builds up and angst. And I felt like that, and I just have to ask God for his peace. And then I'll move away from it for a while and come back to it, hopefully, more peacefully later. Because false teaching in the Christian circles is everywhere. It's endemic. Last night I did a little list. I wonder how many Christian cults there are, or pseudo-Christian cults. So I just Googled that. I know the list was, enormous. And I started looking down it, and honestly, there was about 3 or 4 pages, and we're still on A. One's beginning with A. Quite a few of them were not necessarily dangerous cults. Some of them were just groups of Christians, parts of the church that you might recognise. But I was still on A, and I thought, I've got to stop this. This is dreadful. Can't be doing this. I'll read the passage to you anyway. We've been finishing in 2 Peter 1, finished with quotes and referencing the Old Testament, referencing some of the prophets in the Old Testament. So this one starts on the same theme, but false prophets also arose among the people. So he was talking about good prophecy, and now he's saying, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If da 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 da, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. I've read enough here. I'm better men than me might be able to finish the chapter. We're not those in Mount Chapel who skirt away from difficult subjects, but I don't want to read it all because it starts off on, as we've already gone, it's quite hard going. It's surprisingly powerful chapter, isn't it, in its denouncements, and it's extremely negative in what it says about the characteristics of false teachers. It lists 13 things that are characteristics of false teachers, and it lists 17 things that they do, so that's 30 things listed, which any one of which you could spend time on and probably feel quite depressed at the end of. So I'm not going to do that. I'll just list them. The 13 things, false teachers, what they are. They're shameful, they're sensual, they're greedy, they're bold and arrogant, they're not afraid, they're brute beasts, creatures of instinct. They're like blots and blemishes. They're adulterous, they're experts in greed. They're springs without water, mists driven by storms. They're slaves of depravity. And they're worse off at the end than before knowing Christ. What do? They introduce destructive heresies. They deny the sovereign Lord. They bring truth into disrepute. They exploit people. They follow corrupt desires. They despise authority. They slander angels. They blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They revel in pleasures. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They have left the straight way. They love the wages of wickedness. They mouth boastful words. They appeal to lustful desires. They entice people. And they promise freedom. Wow. Wow. Staggering, really, that there should be such a denouncement of teachers at all in the Bible. And people say that it's all soft and it's all about love and lovey-dovey stuff, the Bible. It's not. It's some harsh words said, some harsh things. It's as if Peter, the author, knew what was coming to the church, isn't it? Strangely, it's as if he knew what was going to happen. Why did he know what was going to happen? With hindsight, we can see he was correct. That's not to say that all of these 30 things, what false teachers are and what they do, it's not to say that you can identify one particular person and say he's guilty of all 30. The characteristic of the bunch, of the lot. So, but you can see aspects of them, perhaps in people you may know or may have heard or seen or heard of. Hopefully, not people you know personally. But they will be characteristics that are of people you will have maybe seen on YouTube or you've heard their name on God TV perhaps or somewhere. They're not secretive people who you've never heard of. These characteristics are held and they're evident in people who are very famous and very rich, very well known. Anyway, how could Peter know about these things? Well, he's seen some of it in his own day, I'm sure. You know, in the Pharisees of the day, they were not dissimilar. The good Christian people were being persecuted in various places, including where he was writing to. People were being killed for their faith. They'd been betrayed by other believers. And so he'd seen some of this already. Also, he was familiar with Old Testament history, and we already read a few verses in 2 Peter 1, where it says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So that's what Peter was doing. He was prophesying from God. He was prophesying, saying what's going to happen in the future. Was he doing it off his own bat? Well, some of it might have reflected his own personal experience, his own personal knowledge. But he'd spent 3 years with Jesus, and Jesus spoke about it quite a lot. Jesus didn't talk about love and kindness and niceness all the time, in fact, quite rarely. A lot of the time he spoke about evil, bad things, judgments. He spoke more about judgment than anybody else I know. Jesus predicted in Matthew 7, "Small is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Beware of false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. By your fruit you will recognize them. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Ravenous wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. It's an expression in English, isn't it? Wolves in sheep's clothing. It's become part of the vernacular. I don't suppose people who say it know they're quoting Jesus. Jesus said it. Paul, one of Jesus' later followers, after he was leaving the Ephesian church, he'd been there 3 years ministering in that town. And as he left in Acts 20, he says, "Keep watch over over yourselves and the entire flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth to draw away disciples after them." So, the church over the centuries has had many, many, many of these. Savage wolves trying to draw away the flock. Draw them away from Jesus. Draw them away from truth. Draw them away from the love of God. The point about wolves looking like sheep is that they look like sheep. That's the point. You can't tell the difference. They look like sheep. If they all look like wolves, it'd be all right, wouldn't it? You'd be able to spot them. "Oh, there's a wolf in amongst them sheep." "Oh, yeah." "No, but they look like sheep. You can't tell them amongst the other sheep. They're indistinguishable. They're indistinguishable to us, but God can tell them. He knows exactly what's in their heart. He can tell who's on his side and who isn't. Only occasionally does their wolfness show through, and they masquerade in the church at large, many with household names. If I was to name some people I think are wolf-like, you'd be surprised. I'm not going to do it. I think it's not my place to out people. But you'll have your own opinions on who you think are wolf-like. And I don't think any of them that I know are people who would fulfil all of the categories on those lists. But some of the things they say and do, I think that's not Christ-like. Would Jesus do any of the things on those 30 points? No, he wouldn't do any of them. We should be like Jesus, not like wolves. How can we know who are false and who are not? Well, Jesus said you'd know them by their fruit. You'd recognise them by their fruits. That's one of the aspects we look at. What are their lives like? And what is the fruit of their ministry? Of course, you get into difficulty when you start looking like that, because sometimes they're the most successful Christians in the world. Some of them might have the biggest churches. Some of them do have the biggest churches, let me tell you. They do. And if you were to say, well, the fruit of their ministry is miracle, then you'd think that, well, it must be all right then. But it's not about numbers. It's about quality. So rather than looking at these 30 points, which I'm not going to do, we're glad to know I'm not looking at any of them, I'm going to look at teaching, doctrines, how you know what's good and what's not. How you can be prepared for what's good and what's not. So I think it's worth looking at, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Heresies are teaching that's false. Teaching that's not according to the norm. It's different from the norm. It's not from God. So I'm going to look at how we can determine whether teaching's okay or not. So I'm going to look at four things. Teaching, its origin, its authority, its consistency, and its quality. So its origin, its authority, its consistency, and its quality. Its origin, come on, you repeat it after me. Its origin, It's authority, it's consistency, and it's quality. In the New Testament days, they taught, I think probably Paul and the others and Peter, they taught by rote some of the time, maybe all of the time. And it seems to have been a pattern in the that's gone out of modern life. We when I was a lad, we learned the times tables by rote. Does anybody here not learn the times tables by rote? One? Well, okay. Emphasis on who were taught the times tables by rote, not whether you learned it or not. Some people may not have learned. We learned it by rote. Two twos are four. Two threes are six. Two fours are eight, etc. I think we did it the other way around, didn't we? One two is two. Two twos are four. Three twos are six. Four twos are eight, etc. Even on... Hey? I've still got it. I can still do it. And once you've got it by rote, of course, you don't have difficulties then, do you? Because if somebody says 56, what goes into that? Oh, I know that. 7 8s, 8 7s, 56. Does 9 go into 56? No, it doesn't. Obviously not. 7 and 8 do. And 2. That's it. Da 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 da. Yeah, you're supposed to remember what they're teaching you, though. Yeah. And if you had spent the time actually learning that stuff, then you would find mathematics that came afterwards much easier. Anyway, I digressed a bit. The point is, they taught them by rote, and we don't do it anymore. So me getting you to repeat those things, its origin, its authority, its consistency, and its quality, help you to remember it. Origin. The origin of a teaching. Is it from God? Many teachings found in churches are not from God. They may be useful, they may be very good. They may be or may have been necessary over the years. Some teachings are from the devil, and some teachings are based on societal norms. And increasingly that's the case. Many churches are changing their teaching to fit in with society, making it more palatable to the person who might come into their church. If somebody comes in off the street, we don't want to be telling them things that put them off. So we water it down and tell them what's nice. That's not from the Bible. Being not from God doesn't necessarily make something bad, of course. It could be good. It just isn't from God. It may still be in accord with sound doctrine. So there may be things that are taught, you don't find them from God. God never said them. But they could still be useful, could still be good. Jesus gave us an example in this. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." So Jesus, I'm sure, could have taught lots of things that were his own thoughts, his own ideas. They would have been great. But he didn't do that. He limited himself to what his Father had taught him, which was considerable, it must be said. I mean, has anybody ever come up with stuff like Jesus did? No, nobody has ever. But it's commonplace for people to say, and you'll hear it in church, probably you'll have heard it today, or you will during the week, "God said this to me." God said, or some such similar thing, the claim that God said to them, God spoke to them. Well, that's okay for you to say. It's okay that you may hear God say things, and God may impress things on your spirit. But that's not what I'm talking about, because I'm talking about teaching and doctrine, not about what God says to you. If God says to you, you should believe such a thing, or you should do such a thing, then you need to check it to see if it's scriptural. See if it agrees. Is it really from God? Paul wrote to the Colossians that they needed to avoid doctrine that's according to human precepts and teaching. Colossians chapter 2 has got three statements similar to that. Verse 4, it says that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Well, here I am using plausible arguments. Am I trying to delude you? I assure you I'm not trying to. It's not my purpose. Some of the things I say are deluded, you know, from time to time. Hopefully not today. Hopefully things I say from the platform, as it were, are more considered than the normal. But if you was to record everything I say, you would see lots of it's not true. Lots of it's deluded. Plausible arguments, there may be lots of that, but they aren't always from God. Avoid doctrine that is according to human precepts and teaching. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, we do a lot of things, and we teach according to human tradition a lot. You know, why do we do things this way? Well, we've always done it that way. It's a human tradition, a church tradition maybe. Why do we believe certain things? Well, we've always believed that. I grew up with that. Why do I know the times table? Because I learnt it when I was a kid. It was tradition to teach us that way. We learn things. Lots of things you do because your parents, you know, built it into you. You do it because you learnt it when you were so young you can't even remember learning it. Because your parents put it there. Human tradition. Hopefully they built good things into you. Paul again told Timothy, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, that's a bit heavier, isn't it? Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I believe there are in the world those who are deceived and those who are deceivers. It's a question of grading, I suppose, and how aware you are of the deceit, of the deception. Some people who are running large cults or pseudo-Christian religions, they are deliberately trying to deceive you, to turn people away from Christ. Many of them, of course, don't know that's what they're doing. They just do it. They don't know they're being deceivers, and they are deceiving, but they are. Because they can't tell the wolf's clothing that they're wearing either. Anyway, sound doctrine comes from the mind of God. False doctrine comes from the mind of some being that God created. So here's your test. Does the doctrine originate from God? Or has it been fabricated by someone or something else? That's a good question. And it's not easy to know the answer. Hopefully we'll go on to the next one, the authority, so we can know the origin of the doctrine. God has caused his will and purposes to be written down in the Bible. You know, most of the stuff we have in the pages of Scripture, well, not most of it, but a great deal of it, is, you know, words that God said, that somebody recorded. God said this. Actually, it's probably only a quarter or less, maybe less than that, but quite a considerable chunk. 500 years ago, Martin Luther pinned up on the cathedral door various statements or theses. They're very short for theses. I mean, my thesis was that thick. These theses were one-liners. There was just a lot of them. It wasn't that he did 39 theses. It was statements. One of which was sola scriptura. What's that mean? Sola, only. Scriptura, give you a clue. Scriptures, only the scriptures. So he was going to look for his truth only from the scriptures. In other words, not from Catholic tradition or the teachings of the Pope or various other teachers of the day. Sola scriptura. The authority of a teaching, is it in the Bible? Often things are taught that do appear in the Bible. But sometimes those things aren't taught in the Bible. Do you know what I mean? For example, Jesus wore sandals, right? That's in the Bible. I should do as he did. That's in the Bible. I should walk as he walked. Therefore, I should wear sandals. Oh, okay. That's teaching from something that's in the Bible. Or perhaps since Moses took off his shoes in the holy place by the burning bush, and God is everywhere, God is in this place, we should take off our shoes because God is in this place. that's in the Bible? Is it taught in the Bible? Are we taught in the Bible that we should take off our shoes in the holy place? Some people think they should get rid of shoes. Discalced Carmelites, you may have heard of. Discalced, I don't even know what that means. Something to do with taking shoes off. Some people believe literally you shouldn't wear shoes in God's presence. Well, lots of people in the world believe that, don't they? Millions of people believe that. The reality is that loads of people think that. But did God say we should not wear shoes? No, he didn't. It's inferred from Scripture. It's inferred from examples in Scripture. It's not taught in Scripture. Truth as taught in the Bible should be our authority. Great care should be taken when somebody infers a doctrine from an example in the Bible. There should be teaching and then example. You don't infer doctrine from practice or from example. So, for example, the book of Acts, lots of things, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. It's a book of activity. That's why it's called Acts. It's Acts of the Apostles. What they did. People infer doctrines from what they did. Things that aren't taught in the book of Acts. Very few things are taught in the book of Acts. Some things are. You know, God taught Peter from the example of the food that came down in his vision. He taught him that Gentiles weren't to be despised. It would be okay to talk to Gentiles. So that was a teaching God gave to Peter directly in a vision. It wasn't, you know, teaching in the normal sense. Like Peter taught, didn't he, when he preached, taught about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Those things were teachings from the book of Acts, but lots of things are inferred from examples. God doesn't contradict himself. If a teaching is from God, it'll be everywhere. Oh, moving on, sorry. I've missed out a chunk. Look at that. Sorry, God. Anyway, yeah. Oh, that is where I'm up to. Right, so what's inferred isn't taught. What's taught is what should be our authority. So is it from God? Is it taught in the Bible? All Scripture is inspired by God, we know. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good service. But it's the teaching. Teaching followed by example, not teaching inferred from example. Unless the Scripture does that, as in the case of Peter and the food. Anyway, is the teaching, on point three now, consistency, is the teaching consistent with all relevant Scriptures? Sometimes it fits many, but is contradicted by some. Sometimes a teaching is only contradicted by one Scripture, and you think, oh, how can I shoehorn this teaching in, this other Scripture standing out and opposing this view? And that's what happens. People create doctrines, and it won't fit with all the verses. So what do? Well, they just ignore them. Just ignore them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't fit with my doctrine. I'd ignore that then. Or maybe they'll teach something else. Or maybe they'll make up some teaching. It's not in the Bible at all. To as if that made up for the lack. I'll get onto some examples in a bit, but consistency has to be consistent with all the scriptural teaching. So if there's a teaching that's given, you could look up all the verses in the Bible that are relevant to that teaching, and there could be 2, could be 3, could be 30, could be 50. Well, what should you do? You should look at all of them. Look at 50. I'm sorry, that might be a bit of a lot to do, but that's the way it is. You can't just do it on, oh, pick my three favourites. I'll do it on that. Oh, these three agree with me. These 47 don't. Oh, preach on these three then. Lord, ignore the 47. Well, we can't do that, because it'd be wrong. It'd be inconsistent. God doesn't contradict himself. if it's from God, it will agree with all of them. Well, unfortunately, that means we have to have a good grasp of all the verses in the Bible. There are 30-odd thousand verses in the Bible. It's quite a few. I haven't got a good grasp on all of them. I don't know if any of you have. I've got a good grasp on maybe 100, a couple of hundred. 32,000. It's one of the main reasons we cover passages like this one. Because we're trying not to miss out some of the awkward ones. Now, I've only read half of them to you. Can I counsel you to read the other half so that you can't come back to me and say you missed out the other half? I gave you a flavour of them by reading the first half. We look for the whole counsel of God, not edited highlights or sound bites. It's convenient these days, sound bites. And a word of caution on this that's relevant to me and to you is that we have grown up using proof texts. Haven't we? We've tried to distill the truths of the Bible to a few proof texts, and we do it with things like the cross and the blood of Christ, and we have a few verses we may have memorized, and we learn those and we think that's it, we've nailed that, I've learned the three verses on the blood of Christ. Well, there are hundreds of verses on the blood of Christ. Learn all of them. Don't learn three and think you've cracked it. Hopefully the three you've learned don't contradict the others. And I think that's the case in the ones I've learned anyway. Proof texts. They're convenient ways of getting to the nub and the heart and the kernel of the truth. But they're not the recommended pattern. You know, if Peter and the others had thought proof text is the way to do it, they wouldn't have written letters. They would have done slogans. Don't know if you could do slogans in those days. We can do it nowadays. You can put slogans. You can upload a blog and have one big statement on it. There's your slogan. We could do that now. But it's not the way the scriptures were done. They weren't proof texts. They were whole passages and whole stories. Don't get me wrong. I love scripture. I love memorizing. I recommend that you memorize scripture. It's an excellent practice. We should all do it. Realistically, it's hard to do. And because it's hard to do, we focus on a few verses. I suppose if we'd have started when we were doing our times tables, it might have been a bit easier because we were more receptive then. And maybe in some cultures they do teach the children by rote the Bible. But it's not been the way in my upbringing. So it becomes quite hard when you're older. But there's no reason why you shouldn't read the context around verses. So if there's 50 verses on a subject, read the 200 verses that are surrounding it, surrounding them. Get them in context. It's a bit daunting. If you're struggling with that, use things like this. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. He's already sifted out the 50 verses on various subjects. And he'll tell you what they mean, but don't read what he says about them. Look at the verses and ask God what they mean. And then after you've done that, see what Wayne says they mean. See if you agree with him. You might agree with him. Probably you will, because he's pretty sound, Wayne Grudem, by most people's measure. It's pretty sound. Other books, like that one. Simple, a bit thinner, this one. It's only got a third as many words in it. Know the Truth. Bruce Milne. In Understanding Be Men by a bloke called Hammond. A similar sized book to that. Small book like that, Understand by Walt Hendrickson, tells you how to, you know, rules of interpretation of scriptures. Is the Bible to be taken literally? Well, it should be taken as it was intended to be taken. Is everything in the Bible literally true? Well, no, it's not. Jesus said plenty of things that weren't literally true. He said a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Well, there wasn't such a person. At least not the person Jesus was talking about. It was a story. It was a parable. Should we take that as doctrine? Well, Jesus says we should all walk down from Jerusalem to Jericho. No, he didn't. It's a story. It was the main point of the parable was that the Samaritan person from a non-godly race, person who's despised, he was the good neighbour. The good Samaritan, he was the neighbour. Love your neighbour. He was the guy doing it. The point is, not every verse in the Bible is to be taken as literally true or an instruction for life. But it has to be consistent. Don't rely on Google to do your work for you. You can't trust Google. It's not been written by godly men. It's not been written for godly men. Its purpose isn't to promote godliness. Last year I was Googling, as I tend to do quite a lot, and I was looking up some Old Testament history. I don't think I've told you this before. But I was watching a YouTube video, and I was about 20 minutes into it before I realised these guys are a bit odd. And it dawned on me they were Jehovah's Witnesses. I thought, oh. No, they were Mormons. Latter-day Saints. 20 minutes before I realised. Does it matter when you're talking about historical parts of the Old Testament? Well, probably not, because you know, history is history. What they said about this king and what he did, it's valid historical truth. I wouldn't listen to any doctrines they infer from it, and I ditched that YouTube video as soon as I realised. But it's the minefield out there. It's easy to be deceived, very easy. You search for a common phrase that you're looking up, the first two or three hits, inside the first three hits you'll probably find one heretical statement or heretical passage. As soon as that, how can you trust Google? You can't. Don't trust it. Be very careful. Particularly focus on what Jesus said about something. If you want to know the truth of a doctrine, look at the things Jesus said about it. Then look at the things Jesus' disciples and followers said about it. Then, if you want, you can look at what the early church said about it. They were the disciples' followers, and they may have written down their thoughts on the subject. And if you must, look at what the church has said about it over the years. And if you get still desperate to understand, you could, if you want, look at what people are saying about it now. And you could end up Googling it. But don't miss out what Jesus said about it, what the disciples said about it. Look at those things first. The quality of something, quality of a doctrine. So we've looked at the origin of a doctrine. Is it from God? The authority of a doctrine, is it found in the teaching in the Bible? Or is it inferred from it? Is it found? If something's not overtly stated in the Bible and prohibited, then you're free to do it. You know, if it doesn't say you can't, then there's no reason why you shouldn't. Well, what of society? Well, never mind society. Does the Bible prohibit it? No. If, on the other hand, the Bible does prohibit it, then don't do it. Simple. There's quite a few things the Bible prohibits. Society doesn't like those things. Are we modern Christians? Oh, perhaps we should just ignore the Bible then. No, don't do that. The Bible is the thoughts of God's heart to all generations. He doesn't change his view. If from time to time something that's in the Bible doesn't fit with modern societal views, well, that's hardly surprising. Societal views are changing all the time. They'll be different in many countries of the world anyway. So, are we going to believe societal views? Well, I'm not going to. Am I going to take my steer from what is acceptable from people, by people in society? No, we shouldn't. We should trust what God says, provided we've established it's taught in the Bible and it's consistent with all of scriptures in the Bible, not just one or two verses taken out of context. Quality. True doctrine will produce lives that are more like Christ. Lives that look and feel like Jesus. So the person who's giving the doctrine, his life should resemble Jesus in some way. And the fruit of his ministry should resemble Jesus in some considerable way. Of course, that's not a guarantee of quality. For example, the large church approach I said, but I would look at character. I think character is underplayed. I think we think in terms of success being numbers. Church growth, for example, church growth movement in the 80s emphasised numerical growth, and that's led to a whole raft of watering down issues in the churches in the world, and the biggest churches in the world have watered down the gospel, or some of them have. Nowadays there's been a movement back towards traditional teaching, and there's been a whole raft of churches that are now going looking back at the Reformation teaching and adopting that. That's becoming more popular than it was 20, 30 years ago, and that's a good thing. It's a reaction to the wetness or the watered downness of the 80s and 90s, making the gospel palatable. Rubbish. Does he or she resemble Jesus? Is his or her life like Jesus's in major ways? If a doctrine leads to unsustainable, unchristian excess, for example, is it from God? I'm absolutely convinced that many rich ministers, I think it's an abomination. Personally, I think it's an abomination against God that their greed is absurd. Greed was mentioned in our passage more than twice. Their greed is absurd, it's immoral and it's corrupt. And what surprises me most is that God still blesses them. I think, if I was God, I wouldn't bless them. I would cut them off. God still blesses people who have doctrines that are, I think, ungodly. Whose practice is ungodly. Why does God bless them? I don't know. It's a good job I'm not God. He is, I'm not. Well, he's ruling the universe. He knows what he's doing. I'll leave it to him to do the judging. I'm not going to judge them. I don't like their practices. I think it's ungodly. Is it right to tour the Philippines, doing a gospel tour, extracting monies from destitute people to so you can have a Rolls Royce lifestyle, so that you can buy a business jet? I used to work earlier this year I worked for a company who were working on one of the new Gulfstream aircraft. I did a couple of weeks work on it. They're quite expensive, these aircraft. They're upwards of $60 million each for a new one. Even second hand they're quite pricey, you know, 50 million maybe. Is it right that famous Christian ministers who you'll see on television, and you will know their names, and some of you will say, I really like that teacher, they're doing that? $50 million on a business jet. Is that right? Taking money from poor people. Is that right? No, I don't think it is. I don't think it wears the characteristic of Jesus. Jesus didn't do that. Some people teach that Jesus had his own mansion and Jesus wore designer clothes. Come on. He said he was going to prepare mansions for us. He didn't have a mansion. A more accurate reflection would be when he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a more accurate description of Jesus' lifestyle. The fact that he had a tunic that was one piece and was worth gambling for. Well, okay, it's alright, if you live in a country, you're going to spend your money on a decent coat, that's what I say. But he didn't have a Rolls Royce. He didn't have a load of bling, gold bling. He didn't have those things. He led an austere life, fairly cheap as it could be, I suppose. Christians who represent Jesus and teach from Jesus, they should look like Jesus. That doesn't mean wearing sandals and sackcloth and wearing long hair. But, yeah, I think you get my point. I hope you do. I have not got a business jet. I'm going to shelve my plans to get one. I haven't got $50 million. Anyway, summary. True doctrine originates from God. It comes from the Bible. It agrees with the whole of Scripture. It's consistent. And because it's sound, it is healthy and profitable. And we should
We should hold that doctrine to be true, and we should live according to it. And we should not be like, and you won't find any of us, fulfilling those 30 characteristics that are mentioned in this passage. The individual Christian's responsibility is clear. Once you've identified sound doctrine that's teaching from God, from the Bible, consistent with Scripture, profitable for our lifestyle choices, we should use it for our lifestyle choices and live according to it. Then we won't be like those teachers. And if somebody comes in saying you should, God wants you to be rich, God wants you to share in the blessings of his kingdom and be mega rich, balance that with other scriptures. Jesus didn't have mega richness. We should be like him. It's inconsistent with the scripture. False doctrines are all around us. Yes, everywhere. There are obvious ones that deny that Jesus is Lord. That's fairly easy to spot, I think. I think we know that Jehovah's Witnesses are false. I think we know that Mormons are false. I think we know that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Deism, loads more you could name. I think we know they're false. They're false because they deny who Jesus was and what he did. It's a lot more difficult to tell when people are believing Jesus and using his name. We think, no, they're using his name. They're using the Bible. It must be right. But they're wrongly using the Bible. They're using the Bible plus. They are, as the Bible would say, preaching another gospel, not the biblical one. And we have to watch what we eat. We have to watch our spiritual diet. I personally have to watch my spiritual diet because I know I do a lot of Googling and I encounter some things. Sometimes they make you cringe, and I did encounter that this time. It made me physically sick. Other times I'm not so aware of it. And sometimes when you're not so aware, it seeps in and you don't take the time to check it out. Can I ask that you check it out? Don't be people who don't check it out. You know, the Bereans in the book of Acts, it says they were more godly than the other places Paul had visited because they checked it out, what he said. They looked in the scriptures. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They checked out what Paul said. And when they realized, he's right, you know, I agree with this. This is what the Bible does say. Then some of them became believers. Many of them said, oh, this is rubbish, this doesn't agree with such and such a rabbi. This doesn't agree with traditions of our family or our background. I can't follow this because it doesn't fit with something I hold to be true. You know, lots of people won't become Christians because they don't like the Bible stance on sexuality. Well, why is that so important? Why is that the number one issue? You know, I won't believe in Jesus because I don't like what Christians say about gender issues. Well, why is that? Where's the link between Jesus and gender issues? There isn't one. It's an excuse. We could talk about gender issues. I don't want to talk about gender issues, but we could. Where's the connection? We don't reject Jesus because of gender issues. Some doctrine that's so holy to us that we won't believe the Bible. Ooh, what's that then? That's weird, isn't it? Gender issues are right up there. It's accepted that for many people in the world, billions of people in the world, they will give money to their religion. They will mutilate their body for their religion. They will do all sorts of strange things for their religion. But in Britain, well, I can't be a homosexual and a Christian. Well, I'm not going to be a Christian then. It's right up there, you know, it's crazy. And they haven't looked into it, they haven't checked it out. And they don't know the benefits, and they don't know why God says various things. I didn't want to get into that. There are hundreds of religions, there are thousands of sects, there are tens of thousands of other weird and wacky things going on. We have to be very careful. We have to watch where we eat our spiritual food. What fast food diet are we munching on? And I tell you, God TV is not a safe place for spiritual food. It's a jungle out there. Find a short list of trusted teachers. Ask other people who are on their trusted teachers list. This is something I've been doing this week. I've not had much success yet. Check out what people you trust, who do they listen to? When you meet people of some Christian maturity, ask them, who do they trust? Who do they listen to? Who do they read? I've got a short list. John Piper's on it. John Arnott's on it. Mike Bickle's on it. In small doses. Can't listen to him for very long. Drives me mad. Does he say biblical things? Yes, I think he's right. Is his style? It's a bit like being hit with a hammer all the time. I can't take this for long. But I trust is the outcome of it. Terry Virgo, the head of New Frontiers, he's on my list. I think he's very good. I've never heard anything I didn't like. N.T. Wright, very sound in most cases. Some of these people disagree with each other, John Piper and N.T. Wright, and they're having a bit of a go about some issue, some small issue, smallish, fairly large maybe. Wayne Grudem, he's sound. Ravi Zacharias, I like him. Andrew Wilson, I think he's brilliant. Never heard him say anything I didn't really like. It's a fairly short list, it's less than 10. People who have already died, Martin Lloyd-Jones, F.F. Bruce, very good, very sound. Find a list of sound people, check them out with other people. You might find on your list a people that other people despise, or they've got some serious issue with. Anyway, that's it. We're going to cover some of the things we didn't cover in January, because you may have noted that 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude seem almost identical. They're not identical, they're very similar. Very similar. So I'm going to do Jude in January. It might be February. And I'll cover some of the things that I didn't cover today. But I wanted to get this background to false doctrine out of the way. Who would be a Christian teacher? Well, I don't know, it's a burden, and we feel it as a burden. I feel it as a burden, because I think maybe I'm deluding people. Maybe I'm saying false things. Well, I'm pretty sure I am, from time to time. Check out what I say. Don't take it as gospel, unless it is actually gospel. Why do we believe the Bible? Why do I believe the Bible? Because Jesus did. I believe Jesus, I follow Jesus, I don't follow the Bible. I like the Bible, and I believe everything that's in it. It's not all for my teaching, but mostly because Jesus did, because I follow him, and I love him. There we are. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your care and concern for us. Thank you that in the New Testament days, the new fledgling churches were being set up. You warned them about false teachers and false prophets, and some of them listened to what you said, I'm sure, but somehow false teachings got in all over the shop, and there are thousands now. Many famous people that we will have heard of are teaching false things. They may be teaching many good things, but they're teaching some false things too. And I pray you'd help us, help me not be judgmental, help me to let that judgment come from you, help you be the one who judges, but I'm not going to recommend them. I just pray, Lord, you'd help us to find sound things to eat, sound food for our lives, so we wouldn't be led astray, but we wouldn't be joining the list of those who are being led astray, and certainly not the list of those who are doing the leading and the leading astray. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.